So we will be in 1 Thessalonians this morning, so I'll have you maybe put a thumb there, but we're actually going to start back in Acts. So Acts 16 and 17 is where we'll start, if you want to put the other thumb there. You have two thumbs. So we took the 4 weeks in August as vacation, and most of our vacation, and thank you, by the way, for just extending that time for us. I especially want to thank, again, publicly, Matt Fisher and Tom Hall and Mike Noer and Andrew Schaaf for filling the pulpit and bringing the word during those weeks. If you missed any of those, they're all available on our website or on YouTube, and I would encourage you to go listen to all of them because they were stellar. They did a really, really good job. And so I'm really grateful that I could step away and have men who are going to come and handle the word and shepherd you and take care of that while in my absence, and maybe even take over my job. A couple of those guys could do that. They were really, really good. So thank you for that. Thanks for the elders and staff for filling in for me as well. We spent most of August really focusing in on our oldest daughter, Emma. Emma will be 21 in just a couple weeks, which is crazy to me. Because I'm not old enough to have a 21-year-old. I don't know. Well, I should say Carrie's not old enough to have a 21-year-old. I am. And it's just wild to have somebody 21 years old and kind of going out in life. And so we took her, Carrie and I drove her out to Lakewood, Colorado, 2,500 miles in 5 days is what Carrie and I did in that third week of August. So the first couple weeks of August were really her saying goodbye and kind of doing all the things that she wanted to do and meeting with people she wanted to meet and having those, you know, kind of thing. We had a few family days in there where we got to go have fun with her before she left. And then I think it was the 17th or 18th, we got into two cars and we started driving. Spent the night in Ogden, Utah. We got to have In-N-Out Burger, which was delicious. And then drove through southern Wyoming, which is super exciting. And then down through Fort Collins into Denver. And I'm the kind of guy that's really goal-oriented. So as soon as Emma said that she wanted to go to Colorado Christian University and do a degree in English, I was like, yes, she's got a goal. She knows what she wants to do. She worked hard, saved up her money, is paying for college, getting through it debt-free, and just doing an amazing job. We're super proud of her. And so I've just been behind this the whole time. Well, COVID hits, and everything's just up in the air. And we're like, is she even going to be able to go? What happens if there's a COVID outbreak on campus and she has to come? You know, so we're asking all these questions. And Carrie's like, should we be sending our firstborn halfway across the world, you know, to somewhere else? And I'm like, yeah, it'll be fine, you know. And we're driving there, and we took two cars. And the second day, as we're coming into Denver, I'm by myself and in the front car, and Carrie and Emma are behind me in the back car. We hit the freeway in Denver, and I see the skyline, and it's super smoky because there's a couple big wildfires out in Colorado. And I just break into tears. And I had some sad music on, which didn't help as well. But I'm sitting here thinking, like, the thought actually came to me, what in the world are we doing? Like, why are we taking our firstborn and dropping her off in this strange city with hundreds of thousands of strange, ungodly people and taking her to this strange college with people we don't know? And, like, what in the world are we thinking? We need to turn around, you know, which is what Carrie's been thinking for weeks. And I'm just having this moment here, like, have I lost my mind? Have I completely abandoned my firstborn child? And I was literally having visual flashbacks of the day she was born and the room at the hospital which was room 316, okay? I had my first child in room 316. And just remembering all these things flashing back and going like, oh my word, I'm abandoning my little girl. I'm a horrible father. Well, we get there, we drive in, we get her to the school, and we're just super impressed with this school, really excited for her. And we actually drove away with just really full hearts because God did some cool things in those couple days. And she's got a good friend who's there, and she's doing phenomenal. She'd love to hear from you, by the way, if you want to send her a note or something. But as I experienced in that moment, I experienced like this daddy love in kind of in a different way, which I knew was going to happen. I just didn't know it was going to surprise me at that moment. Because as her dad, I love her, and I care for her, and I'm concerned for her, and I've always been present and ready to help whenever she's needed me. So it felt a little bit irresponsible just to simply leave her in a strange city with strange people half a country away. And we actually find this same kind of parental love, this concern, this care, this deep love for a people, concerning a people, flowing freely from the pen of the Apostle Paul and his two companions, Timothy and Silas, here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as we go through the first few chapters, we're going to hear this kind of love and concern for a church. But what I want to do first is actually step back and track these men's history, get some context of his history and his relationship with the Thessalonian church. Say it 10 times fast, okay? Go home and do that. By looking at Acts chapter 16 and 17, where Paul and his companions come to Thessalonica for the first time. It's important that we know his story, their background with this church. They first came here. Paul first came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. So his first missionary journey was with Barnabas, and they kind of went to Asia Minor and planted some churches there and then worked their way back to Antioch and eventually went down to Jerusalem where they had a big council, and they made some definitions of what the gospel is and who Jesus has invited into his new family, the church, both Jews and Gentiles. And then these men are sent out to go and encourage the church with these words. And so Paul and Barnabas go, and yet they have this disagreement. A sharp disagreement arose between them, and they part ways. Barnabas takes Mark and goes one way, and then Paul takes this man Silas and begins to travel. And in the beginning of chapter 16, they pick up another guy by the name of Timothy. You may know him because there's a couple books in the New Testament named after him. So now it's Paul and Silas and Timothy traveling and ministering. And they're trying to go northwards from Israel, Palestine, or that area of Antioch there, which is in modern-day Syria. They're trying to go northward, like toward the Black Sea, through this region called Galatia and Asia Minor. And we read in this passage that the Holy Spirit won't let them go where they want to. So chapter 16 of Acts. They went through the region, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, they go here, and the Holy Spirit says, nope, you're not going there. And we don't know what that meant, what happened. If there was a blizzard or the road blew up or something or whatever happened. They tried to go another way, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go there. And finally, they end up at the coast, at the city of Troas, trying to figure out where God wants them to go. And then here's what happens in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So quite apart from their own plans, God now takes them to this new place, Macedonia, in Europe. It's the first time the gospel comes to Europe. Now you might wonder, Paul sees this vision of a man from Macedonia. How does he know the guy was from Macedonia? It could have been maybe his accent. He's heard this man speak. But more likely, it was the way the man was dressed. There was a distinctive, you see in the pictures here, there's a distinctive cap or hat called a kousia that the Macedonians wore. And so he would have recognized this man as someone from Macedonia, probably because of the way that he was dressed. And Macedonia was a very specific, very well-known area in the north of Greece. And you see this map here of the Aegean Sea and Greece there, right in the middle with Athens and Corinth down south. And then up north of that is Macedonia. And Macedonia is most famous for producing the military legend Alexander the Great. And Alexander and his father, Philip II, in the 4th century BC, under these two men, Macedonia became this military powerhouse. And from Macedonia, through Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire spread all the way across the known world to India. It was amazing. They were a powerhouse. They were greatly feared by all nations around them until really the ascension and the dominance of the Roman Empire in the late centuries before Christ. So Paul and his companions flee, or they go to Macedonia, and they first go to the city of Philippi, which we read about in the rest of Acts chapter 16 from verse 11 all the way to the end. In that city, they have fruitfulness in their ministry. Many believers come to faith. They start a church there, and then they make some people angry. They get thrown in jail where there's an earthquake, and the jailer, if you remember, the Philippian jailer, comes to Christ and is converted himself, and then they're basically booted out of the city. And then from Philippi, which you can see up there, they make their way. It's about a three-day journey on foot on this huge highway called the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica, and that's where they go, and we find them there at the very beginning of chapter 17. Now, the city of Thessalonica actually continues to exist. You may be able to see it right in the middle. I should have circled it or something, but it says Thessaloniki, right in the middle of your screen there in northern Greece today. It's the second largest city in Greece with a population of just over 1 million people, and it's considered today to be Greece's cultural capital. As I was studying it, I'm like, man, I want to go there. This looks like a really cool city, Thessaloniki. It was founded about 8 years after Alexander the Great's death, so about 315 BC, by a man named Cassander, who's kind of this up-and-coming ruler who married Alexander's half-sister and named the city after her. And so about when the apostles first visited there in AD 50, which is what was taking place here in Acts chapter 17, 50 AD, about 12 or so years, well, let's see, probably about 15 to 20 years after Christ died and was resurrected, they come to Thessalonica, which is a principal city. It's a very important city at that time. And it acted as a trade hub, a commerce center. You could reach it by sea through the little gulf. There was a protected harbor, and then it had major highways connecting it to the rest of the Roman Empire. So it was kind of a hub. And at the time, it was also known as a free city in Rome, which in Rome was a big deal. If you were a free city, it basically meant that you could do what you wanted as long as you remain loyal to Rome. So you could set your own rules, your own laws. You could have your own rulers and city councils. You didn't have to have Roman soldiers quartered within the city. You didn't have to pay taxes to Rome. That's a big deal. You can make your own coins. So they were a self-governing city, and so they had this kind of pride of being a free city as long as they remained loyal to Rome. And it was considered a great honor, a great privilege to be that kind of city. And they would have wanted to protect that privilege. And we'll see that kind of play out in the next couple weeks as we look more at what Paul and his companions write to the Thessalonians. So as they come here, the apostles likely saw Thessalonica as an important city for spreading the gospel as they made their first missionary venture into Europe. So let's look here at Acts chapter 17, the first three verses as they come into Thessalonica. It says, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And so they go to the synagogue over the course of three Sabbaths or 3 weeks of Saturdays. They go to the synagogue. They try to persuade the Jews about Jesus, that he's the coming, the promised Messiah. Some of them believe, we find in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And they probably stayed in Thessalonica longer than just the 3 weeks, as they built the church, as they invested their time there, as they saw the church begin to flourish. So God brings some fruitfulness, God brings some relationship, but God also brings persecution. Because the Jews, it says, get jealous. In verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and they start a riot in the city, and they bring these charges. They actually go in and invade the house that these men are staying in, and they pull the owner of the house in front of the city council, and they bring these charges against them, which we'll talk about in a later week. They bring these charges, and then by night, Paul and Silas leave town. They sneak away at night. The church helps them get away, and they go to the next town of Berea. And the Thessalonian Jews hate these men and the gospel so much that they follow them to the next city, to Berea, and they start a riot there, and they have to leave again and go. And Paul goes to Athens and then eventually to Corinth from there, where he spends about 18 months. Now, the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are considered two of the earliest writings of the New Testament. Okay, even though they're in the middle of the New Testament, that doesn't mean they were written in the middle. They were actually written about the time that Paul probably was in Corinth. So when Acts chapter 18 was happening, that's probably when Paul was writing this letter to the Thessalonian church, not long after he left the city. So these are believers now, right, who are young in their faith. They're baby Christians. Maybe they've been Christians for weeks, months, maybe a year at most. And God had done a miraculous, saving, transforming work of grace in these people and made them a church. And at the end of Paul and Timothy and Silas's time there, they came under persecution, severe danger for their faith from Jews and from Gentiles alike. And they were probably continuing to live under that same kind of pressure there in Thessalonica after these apostles left. So think about that for a minute. These baby Christians, and they're under severe pressure of persecution. If you were their pastor, if you were the person who'd come and brought them to faith and got them going, how would you feel not being able to be there while they were going through these kind of struggles, this kind of suffering in their young faith? Because Paul and his companions loved them. They'd risk their lives for them. They had lived with them. They'd introduced them to Jesus. They'd invested their lives in helping them. And yet now they can't be with them. In some sense, they're forced to abandon their child. They're forced to leave their child in a dangerous situation where they can't help them. And they've left this church right in the middle of the lion's den in the fiery furnace. So how would that make you feel if you were Paul and Silas and Timothy? Would you be concerned for them? Maybe you'd be worried about their faith. Maybe you'd be burdened for these new believers that maybe they would fall away from their faith because life was just too hard. The struggle was too real. Paul has a burden, and his companions have a burden for this church. We read about it in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul writes, "Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" They love this church. They're concerned with them. And it's from that context, that relationship, that heart for these believers, that they write this letter to them. So imagine yourself in their situation again. You're Paul, you're Silas, you're Timothy. You're worried about this church that's under persecution, that's just a baby church. What would you write to them? What do you think they need to hear from these apostles? What do you think they would need to know? What truths would you need to convey to them? Would you want to convey to them? Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians, where you should have a thumb. And we're going to just read the first four verses. And I want you to hear in here some of the most important, or the most important thing that I think these men are trying to convey to this baby church in Thessalonica. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. And I think that what Paul, Silas, and Timothy, what they're trying to get across is they send this letter, and it's a love letter in a sense, a parental love letter. They're trying to get across, first of all, the most important thing they want these Thessalonians to know, that they are loved by God. They want them to know that they are loved. And they express this through speaking of God's love, which is intimate and personal. And in his love, we find this in verse 1. In his love, God has given the church a new identity. They're called the Church of the Thessalonians. That Greek word for church is the word ekklesia, which would refer to a public assembly of some sort, a calling out of people to assemble and gather. So it's a group of people that is identified in Thessalonica as now the people of God. The church in the New Testament, when this word is used to refer to the church, it's never used to refer to a building. It's never used to refer to a program. It's never used to refer to a Sunday morning service. It's always used to refer to the gathered people of God. The people of God, regardless of class or tribe or language or people group or race or gender, connected together because of Christ. So these men are writing to a distinct group of people in this city who have a formal identity as the church together, as brothers and sisters. They've been called now the Church of God. They're a new people of God. They are his family. God has given them a new identity because he loves them. And in his love, we find that God connects the church to himself forever. So this is a group of people who are not only connected to each other as the church, an identity with each other regardless of their background or anything, but now they are a people who are connected also to God. Uniquely and irrevocably connected to him. They are, it says, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the phrase in Christ, which isn't specifically here, but the same idea is here, that they're in God the Father, they're in the Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase in Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases for conveying to us our relationship with God. One of his favorite ways of talking about the deep connection of union that believers have with our Savior. And so the church isn't unique because of its building or because of its name or because of the time we meet or our doctrinal distinctives or our history or the things we do when we gather or because of the pastor. The church is unique from all other identities, from all other allegiances, because it's a group of people who are intimately and irrevocably connected to God in Jesus Christ. And so, oftentimes, you will probably speak to friends and loved ones who are struggling in life. They're struggling with addiction or depression or loneliness or frustration, suffering, illness, a difficult relationship, whatever it is. Oftentimes when we speak with someone who's struggling, it's normal for us to tell them, God is with you. Take comfort because God is with you, even in the dark places, even in the hard places, even when it feels like he's not, he is with you. And this is a truth, and it's also very comforting. But Paul here is actually going for something much deeper than the fact that God is with you. Paul is speaking more than just about God's protective presence with the Thessalonians. He's not just saying God is with them. He is saying that God is in them and they are in him. Not just with you, but actually in him. They're united to him. This idea that whatever happens to us happens to Jesus. And whatever happens to Jesus happens to us. Read with me Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, where Paul gives a wonderful, beautiful picture of this identity, this unity with Christ. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden in God. That's how close we are to Him. We're so connected with Him. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Where Christ is, there we are. And Paul talks about us being seated with Him in the heavenly places even now. God is not only with us, we are in Him. And God loves us so much that He has called us, He's invited us, He's drawn us into His own eternal life forever. That's mind-blowing that that is true no matter what kind of garbage is going on in your life. You are in Christ if you are His. The next thing that Paul points out here is that God's love for the church is extravagant. And it's extravagant, first of all, in that He pursues us. God's extravagant love is the reason He pursues us. And I would just have you think about Acts 16 and 17, that whole movement of this apostolic team. They couldn't go here, they couldn't go here, but they could go to Thessalonica. That's where God wanted them. And Acts 16 and 17 is just this picture of a Spirit-led mission, the Spirit leading these people to these specific places. And God has plans to include these specific people in Thessalonica into meeting Jesus. He has plans for them to know Him, to be part of His church, to become saved, to become part of the people of God. And His extravagant love sends Paul the Apostle himself to them so that he could know them. It's how much He loved us that He pursues us. Somebody has told you about Jesus. Somebody loved you enough to point you to a Savior. Maybe somebody brought you to church. Maybe it was your parents. Whatever that was, however you heard about Jesus, God loved you so much that He pursued you in that. God's extravagant love pursues us. God's extravagant love, secondly, defines us. So let's look at verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. And Paul wants them to know that at the core of who they are, at their basic identity, their basic identity is as loved ones. Brothers and sisters, loved by God. I love that. When you introduce yourself, how do you usually introduce yourself to people? Hi, I'm Mike. I'm Mike Fay. Okay. So what do, Mike? Well, I'm a pastor. Okay. Where are you from? Well, I'm from Prineville. What about your family? Well, I've got a beautiful wife of almost a quarter century. 5 kids, we live on an acre, I love to ride my bike and drink coffee and read books. That's pretty much it, you know. That's all. So we identify ourselves to people, we express who we are, but kind of by what we do or who we're connected with relationally or our history or something like that. What if you began to introduce yourself to people in this way? Hi, I'm Mike and I'm loved by God. Because that's what Paul is saying here. That's your core identity. That's what you should lead with. In the morning, I'm Mike Fay and I'm loved by God. Thank you, Jesus. We are loved by God. That's who we are, and that's what Paul and his companions say to them. Brothers and sisters, you are loved by God. That is who you are. That's the extraordinary fact. That's the most important thing about you, that you are loved by God. So if you're struggling in pain or you're overwhelmed with life or you're depressed or you're in despair, you're doubting God's even existence, or maybe you're just happy to go along with your own business, your happy-go-lucky life, just kind of ignoring God because you don't really need Him. You put the focus of your life on other things. God wants you to know this for yourself wherever you're out, that you are loved by God, and that changes everything. But sadly, our sinful hearts actually have a really hard time even comprehending what that means, that God loves us. That there's a kind of extravagant, free, no strings attached, no holds barred kind of love that is offered to us minute by minute, day by day, second by second, because that's not the way that we love, right? We love people who we like. We love people who we're close to. We love people that are like us. We love those who love us back. We love people who are attractive or who've earned it. We seek out love from others that we want to make us feel important or make us feel accepted. We seek out love by trying to perform or even by deceiving people or by our good behavior. But God's love is extravagantly different. It's a love that is not based on our performance. Have you ever asked yourself the question, or do you, maybe you live in such a way that your life asks this question, what do I need to do to make God happy with me? Ever asked yourself that question? What do I need to do to make God happy with me? Because if we're honest, we all have an issue with this. And the issue that we all have is that we really don't think that we're loved. We really don't think that God truly loves us as much as he says he does. Maybe he likes us. Maybe he just tolerates us. Just puts up with us. Maybe he likes us if we behave or if we clean up and scrub ourselves enough or if we have a really good day. Maybe when we get our act cleaned up, he will finally truly love us. But 1 Thessalonians 1:4 makes the gospel really clear, and Romans 5 is one of the best pictures of this as well, that it's not about our behavior, it's not about our stature, our actions, our cleanliness, or our merit. It's all about God's love for us. Because without it, we have no hope, and with it, we have everything. Romans 5, 6 through 11, you can turn there and read it later. Paul kind of lays out this proof of his love where he says, God shows his love for us and that when we were still weak, not when we were strong, when we were weak, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were still sinners, not after we had cleaned ourselves up real good, Christ died for us. We were enemies, not when we were God's friends or children, but when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. God loved us when we were weak sinners and enemies. Have you ever seen human love that acts that way? When we could do nothing but spit in God's face and laugh and cheer as he was tortured and hung on a cross and dive into lives that run the opposite way from him, all that he could do because he is love, all that he could do was simply, profoundly, sacrificially, extravagantly love us because that is who he is. And that's clear from the early pages of the Bible. God reveals himself as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking I'm going to save the next part for next week. Because it's really, really, really important. So I want to stop there. Is that enough for today? That God loves you more than you can even imagine? It's his love that pursues us. It's his love that assures us. It's his love that we live in and move in and have our beings. The Apostle Paul, and maybe we'll end with this prayer as the worship team would come back up here. In the book of Ephesians, he prays for the Ephesians in this way, and I'm just going to pray this for us now. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So may you, First Baptist Prineville, may God grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being according to the riches, the boundless riches of his glory, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be united with him and that you would be rooted and grounded in his love. May he open your eyes and awaken you this week to his extravagant, sacrificial, unbending, unflinching love for you. May you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.